We'll read the verses we considered or read last week in 1 John chapter 4. We'll start a bit further on because we covered a number of the verses last week. But again, of course, if the brother feels we should go back over a verse we have already spoken about, then obviously we're free to do that. We considered the section from verse 7 to verse 10. Perhaps we should read verse 10. I'm not sure that we said a lot about it, so we should at least read verse 10, and we'll read through 10 down to verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I'll leave it there. Last week we considered this section which deals with the matter of loving one another, verse 7, because love is of God, and John is saying, well, we're of God, therefore we should love one another. We're of God in the sense we're begotten of God, we're born again, born anew, and we know God, therefore love should be something that marks us naturally. I'm speaking spiritually when I say naturally. You know what I mean. It should be our normal thing, our normal behavior to love one another. And he adds here, verse 8, and I think we actually spoke about this explicitly last week, that really John is reinforcing what he said in verse 7 when he says, he that loves not has not known God, for God is love. Really, if there's one mark of the Christian, it should be that they love their brethren. And then we considered in verse 9 the way in which God's love has been demonstrated to us, been made visible to us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And when we consider this way in which the Lord Jesus is described as the only begotten Son, it makes us realize how great he is and how precious he is to God, because he's his only begotten Son. And he sent him into this world with all its sin and waywardness. And the purpose was that we might live through him. This is the proof of God's love to us. And although we might have said a little bit about verse 10, maybe we didn't say very much. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this is the mark of the love that should characterize us. So in a way, these verses look back to what God has done in his love for us. And then we're going to see in the verses that follow, particularly verses 11 to verse 14, how this should be worked out in us practically now as those who've received this love. So I won't say any more. I'll leave it there and encourage the brothers to take part this evening and to help us along in our study of this word, of this passage.
Just in regard the as to us in verse 9, there's a footnote in the New Translation. It gives the Greek and then it says, in our case, herein is love, as to us, in our case, in respect to us. And then the footnotes goes on to say, the idea of the love of God remains absolute, only it has been shown as respect us in this. So I think it's quite an important note as showing that the love of God is absolute, and you've read further down, God is love, just as in the first chapter we read that God is light. The two things that God is said to be essentially, and that love, his nature as love, remains absolute. But the wonderful thing is that we've been brought into it. Now John can say that it is in respect of us. Mm. Is that so?
Yes, definitely. Yes, it's a good footnote because it does remind us that whilst it's true and it should be emphasized that God is love, this is what his nature is, this is what he is absolutely, we are particularly to note that we are the recipients of that love through his grace to us. And I think that's going to show us that we should be the displayers of that love ourselves here. But although we are the recipients of his love, and we can say that he's shown his love to us in such a wonderful way, that love is available to all, isn't it? Who will come to him. He has provided. We saw in 1 John chapter 2 that the propitiation of the Lord, the propitiatory work of the Lord is not only for our sins, but for the whole world, in the sense that the scope of it is for all. But I think the point of this chapter is to emphasize that we are the recipients of that love, and what that should mean about the way we behave towards one another.
Quite so.
Yeah.
And verse 9 begins with herein, and verse 10 begins with herein. There are two things in here, because I think that's what herein means. It means in here.
Yeah.
And it's not quite so clear. In the New Translation, it's herein, verse 9. It's herein, verse 10. But in the King James Translation, which we know as the Authorized Version, verse 9 says, in this, and then verse 10, herein. But in this and herein are essentially the same thing. So in verse 9, we could say, in this, and verse 10, in this. And, yeah, and there are two things, and there are two different things, particularly in its application to us, as you've said, Simon. First of all, in verse 9, the manifestation of the love of God in sending his only begotten Son into the world is that we might live through him. That's the first thing here, and herein we might live through him. And then the second thing is, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, or rather, and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. To be is in the italic in the King James Version to complete the sense. So herein that we might live through him, and herein a proposition for our sins. And as we pointed out, one really is essentially the subjective work, that work in us that we might live through him. We have that life, and we have the enjoyment of that life. And because God has worked in us, we can appreciate what God has done for us. But because when we think of the propitiation for our sins, we're thinking of the work of the cross. We're thinking of the work of Calvary. We're thinking of that which was accomplished outside of us. So there's the work in us and the work for us. And these two things are stated here in juxtaposition. And it's a very interesting thought to follow out in different places throughout the Word of God. Mm.
Yeah, I think that's very important, because I think all of us, to some, well, all of us, not to some extent, but all of us have grasped to one extent or another the work of God for us. Mm-hmm. That's often very much emphasized in gospel preaching, but sometimes that's just where we stay. We're thinking of the work that was done for us, and we don't always take enough account of the fact that God has worked in us and is working in us. Mm-hmm. In Ephesians, we're told that we are his workmanship, and that, I think, refers to a new creation. But we're also told in Philippians that he's working in us until the day of Jesus Christ. So this aspect of the work he does in us is a very important thing, but we sometimes don't think enough about it.
An interesting example is the thief on the cross, the repentant thief. Yeah. And what he saw brought about an effect in him, and he rebuked the other brigand, and he said, "Dost thou not fear God? We indeed justly," and so on. "This man hath done nothing amiss." He took sides with Christ against himself. That was produced by a work of God in him.
Yeah.
But very shortly thereafter, that one who hung on that central cross, that one who was there beside him, accomplished the work for him, propitiation for our sins. And even there, in those closing moments on the cross, we can see these two things. And now John, in his epistle, develops them.
It is interesting for me that the first verse 11, which is a most beautiful verse, "Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another." When we look at the population of the world, we see it's about 6 billion people at the moment, and yet God's love goes out to every single person. And the love of God can only be seen and felt in the practical aspect of that love. A human love is conditioned because of our nature and who we are. But the love of God, there is no such thing. And God loves us all until that time, especially for the unbeliever, when they actually pass from this scene of time, and then the love of God ends there. So we've got a saviour who words cannot express, because the love that he shown with us, even while we were yet sinners, dead in sin, he still loved us.
I'm sure everyone is aware of the statement in verse 9, his only begotten son, with or without the hyphen. It's mentioned, isn't it, only by John in regard to the Lord Jesus. And just 5 times, and just to give the reference, in 1 John 1:14, he's the only begotten of the Father. And in verse 18, he's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And then we have it again in John chapter 3, for example, in verse 16. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here is the fifth mention. I've missed one of them in John's Gospel, but this is the fifth one. His only begotten Son. And Mr. Darby, in his translation, does not weaken the word only begotten in any way by translating it as unique or only or one and only. And Mr. Kelly, in his translation, does not weaken it in any way, only begotten, nor Mr. Grant in the Numerical Bible. And indeed, one of the last series of lectures that William Kelly gave was on the Epistles of John. It was the last series of public lectures, almost, or perhaps it was the ultimate, actually the ultimate. And throughout, he translates this word monogenes as only begotten. And not only does he translate it in the scriptures as only begotten, but when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his commentary, in his lecture, he says only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus is a Son according to the nature of God. The very nature of God, which is in the Father, is in the Son. He's a Son according to God's nature, according to God's essence. The life that is in the Father as Father, that same life, not a separate life, but that same life is in the Son as Son. So he's properly a Son according to life and nature. And I just emphasize that because Wim O'Neill, in his book, What is the Sonship of Christ, took a different view, and that view, that book was translated in Dutch, it's in Dutch, and you may remember that it was in English and it was in German, and some take a very different view. But if we move away from the orthodox truth of Christ's person as held by the Christian Church down through the centuries, I think we run into difficulties. Let's never weaken in any sense the truth of the Lord's divine sonship.
When you say that, when you emphasize the matter of begotten, you're emphasizing the fact that this is stressing that he's of the same essence as his Father.
Yes. God is so incomprehensible and infinitely beyond our finite minds that the words in the human vocabulary, that we use, we can't find word to describe it. Certainly when it says, Mr. Darby translated it only begotten, he was far from believing that the Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. We must put that totally out of our minds. As long as the Father was the Father, the Son was the Son. It cannot be otherwise if they share the same life. As I think you used the word essence, Simon.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
They're one in the being of God, but one is Father and one is Son. And you can't have a son without a father. A father fathers a son. A son is filiated. They're co-relative terms. And they existed eternally in the oneness of Godhead with, of course, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we look at it, that it is the Son of God's own bosom, in Abraham and Isaac, we have a faint picture of take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. We know the strength of paternal affection and the fact that the Son was of himself, because he was himself, he was God, is the measure of the gift he sent him into the world. And I think we said last week that that supposed his dying, that we might live through him. The incarnation was a stepping stone to the cross, and we can't have the one without the other. It is incomprehensible, the measure and the extent of this gift. And sometimes we sing, such was thy giving, unspeakable giving, Father of glory, the Son of thy love. Mm. So let's be careful, brethren, never to weaken the truth of the Lord's sonship. And the term that John uses is only begotten Son.
I suppose we would have to say, wouldn't we, that that's what Mr. Darby did in English, but when he translated it in French, he used the term fils unique, which means, obviously, I'm not a French speaker, obviously, but...
Yes, but that's a complete fallacy, Simon. It's from the Latin, filius unicus. Yeah. And the idea of fils, son, fils, means filiated.
Okay, yeah.
Unique means that he is only. So they put it the other way around. Fils unique means begotten only. And actually, fils unique in the French of Darby's translation, he didn't differ in any particular from every translation of the Bible into French since the Reformation. In other words, he was simply stating the orthodox truth of Christ's person as it is given in French. I know this point has been raised before, but it's a fallacy.
Well, I just mentioned it for completeness, because this is sometimes said. I mean, it's clear that in the composite word monogenes, we get both the uniqueness of the Lord, bono, one, there's only one. This is why this expression can only be applied to our Lord. And that is stated in the very word, but the second part of the word, which is the word that we use for generation, clearly shows the shared nature of Father and Son. And in that sense, marks the Lord Jesus out as equal to and with his Father in his very nature.
And therefore, well, that's really what I'm insisting on, that he was a son according to God's nature.
Yeah.
Everything that was true of the Father as Father is true of the Son as Son. And that life of God, that life which was in the Father, he's Son of the living God. So the life that is in God is the life that is in the Son. It's to do with what you said, the unity of the Godhead and the fact that just as he was of the substance of the Virgin, you know, and taking human nature, that the substance, that which was his in Godhead, was no less than that which was in the Father and in the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And that makes the fact that we might live through him very wonderful, because it's connecting itself not with that which was only true in time, but as we saw in chapter one, that which was from the beginning.
Yeah.
And then in verse 11, I think it had been said, is the response, beloved, if God has so loved us. And it's interesting, in verse 9, it's love as to us. At the end of verse 9, it's we. In verse 10, it's us. It's our. It's us, it's we, and it's our. And again here in verse 11, it's us. So what it is speaking about, it's the nature of God. God is love, but it's what God is in our case, in its application to us, and that's a very wonderful thing. The manner, the extent, the greatness of God's love, and then it says we might think it might say that we ought to love God, and we shouldn't. But the verse goes on to say that we should love one another.
Andrew, dear brother, you've spoken about the only begotten, yes, often. But I think when we go to the world and see the complexities and the confusion in the world through religion, sects and cults, we can only bless God from the bottom of our hearts to know that he is indeed the only unique Son of God, and that there can be never anybody else.
Yes, we're carried outside of the world, and we're carried back to that which ever was and which ever will be.
So in verse 10, where it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So here we have God acting in love toward us without anything from ourselves. He initiated the action. He was the one who came toward us with his love. And then in verse 11, it says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I wonder whether here the thought is that our love should be like God's love. God reached out to us without us reaching out to him. He first loved us. And we should also have that same love toward one another in reaching out to others, not expecting them to come to us, and seeking the good and the blessing of others in a proactive way.
I think that's right, Brian. I mean, I think that in many ways what we get in verses 9 and 10 is the fact that God has acted towards us in this love by sending his only begotten Son, someone who had the most intimate connection with him, as we've been thinking, to us, who had no connection with God because of our sin. And yet, such was God's love that he sent him, because he was the only one who could do a work that would glorify God about the question of our sin. Without the person of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and going to the cross, there couldn't have been glory for God. There couldn't have been blessing for us. But he accomplished that. Well, if that was the case, if God could act like that towards us, then surely we should act like this towards one another. When we have a connection, we already have a connection. Certainly those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we have a connection with one another. Surely if God could act in such love towards us, we should be able to display this love to those with whom we do have a connection through God's grace. And I think The love of God here is placed before us as the highest possible standard, well, the highest standard, a sublime standard, but one that should be something that we should willingly seek to emulate, to copy, if you don't mind me using that word, with regard to one another, since we have lived, we've been enabled to live through the work the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I think it's John puts it in this way that he's really saying that it's an obligation. We ought also to love one another.
But it was a love that acted. It wasn't just a passive love.
No, no.
It was a love that took action. And, you know, we can kind of say, oh, I love all the brethren.
Yeah.
But if I'm not concerned about the needs and the good of my brethren, then it doesn't mean very much.
No.
It's not God the way that God loved us.
No, that's right. Yes, we already had that, I think, in chapter 3. We ought not to love with word nor with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The love should be practical and the love should be genuine, because it was in God's case.
Yes, and this obligation, as you said, Simon, it's to love one another. And well, I don't have any problems about speaking of it as the family, because it stalls in the context of 1 John. It's those who have been begotten of God, or those who have been born of God, those who have that nature, and we're loved by God. And those who, to put it another way, are our brothers and sisters in the family of God. It's you know, it's the natural thing, it's the proper thing that we should show love and concern for one another. And as Brian has said, it's practical, and you've brought us back to those verses which demonstrate that.
Well, I think the point is that there are reasons sometimes for us to constrain our love. And you could say that God had the biggest reason to not love us in the fact that we had sinned. But actually, he sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, in that case, we can hardly make our brethren's the things that annoy us about them or frustrate us about one another, you know, we can hardly make them reasons not to show this love if God can act like that towards us and actually give his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'm not saying we can do that for the failures of our brethren, but you know what I mean. If God could be that disposed towards us in love, that he sends his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, how is it so difficult for us to love one another simply because we see things in one another that we don't find naturally very attractive? We should love because we have the same nature that God has, which is love, because we're begotten of God. But when I say these things, I find myself challenging myself, well, are you really true to this? But I think it is a practical matter. We should challenge ourselves with it.
Dear Brother Simon, it's interesting what you've just spoken about, because it says at the end of verse 17 of chapter 3, how abides the love of God in him if things aren't shown in a practical way towards others?
Yeah, well, that's right.
Verse 18 of chapter 3 was the other verse where it speaks of the name of the only begotten Son of God, twice in John 1, twice in John 3, and one in this chapter 4 of 1 John. But going back to what I read earlier, no man hath seen God at any time. Here we have it in verse 12 of the chapter we're looking at. But actually, we have that same statement in verse 18 of John chapter 1. No man hath seen God at any time. And then it continues about the declaration of the Father in the Son, in the only begotten Son. So God was seen. God was manifested in Christ, in his Son. But now it's saying in this verse 12, how do people know God? No man hath seen God at any time. But then, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So that if love is in exhibition in the Christian company, for us to one another, that is an expression of the love of God, which others can take account of. And I think there's testimony in that also.
So really, if you take these two verses together, 1 John chapter 18, and this verse here in 1 John chapter 4, sorry, John chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, they really seem to be saying that what was seen perfectly in Christ when he was here in this world, God was seen in him, should be seen. Obviously, I don't think we can say perfectly, not as it was in the one who is God and who have become man, but should be seen in us now that he's no longer here, but we are here, in our love for one another. That's a real challenge, isn't it?
Well, we'd be almost be afraid to say such a thing if the scripture didn't say it.
Yeah. Well, I think to be even more pointed about it, it shows you why it's the devil's work when he divides believers over things which really love should prevent this happening. But we have to admit, don't we, as we look back over the century, the Christian centuries, as we call them, and over more recent times, that there has been a marked lack of a display of love between God's people. And I think it's the work of the evil one to mar this testimony of believers to God.
Simon, it's interesting to see at the end of verse 12 that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Mr. Darby's note, of which we are objects. Could somebody enlighten us a bit more on the word perfected, please?
Good question. Anybody got an answer?
Well, to be perfected in us is to be made. It's to be made perfect in us.
Yeah.
But that carries us a very long way. And it's as we're exhibiting this love to one another, that That's the proof that God is dwelling in us, and that God is active in us, and that that love is being perfect in us. We've often said right from the first chapter that John looks at things very much in black and white. You know, there's no shades of gray, there's no contrast, there's no thought of failure. But when we come to a practical teaching in the other epistles, in many things we often offend, we know that that work is going on. Simon referred to the verse in Philippians earlier, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The sense, another translation is, he who has begun that good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And at that day, it will be seen in its perfection as the result of God's work in us. But here it's looked at from John's perspective, isn't it? As something that is actually true of believers at this present time.
Yeah.
But yeah, we take that alongside scriptures that say his seed abideth in him and he sinneth not, and we take it in line with other absolute statements, because John just looks at things completely from God's side. I think in a verse like this, you know, we're very much, we know what we don't know, and we're very much learners. So I'd be glad if others,
yeah,
can tell us what this verse means to them, or how, yeah, they view it, so that we might get some additional help.
It would be good, yeah.
So here we have love that is of God. It's God's love. I presume it's all agape love here.
Yes.
That which comes from God, which is the nature of God, and which is given to us by him through the Holy Spirit. And so this love, there can be no failure. There's no sort of half and half-heartedness about it. It's absolute. So when that love is shown, it will be perfect, won't it? In terms of where John speaks of, you know, that which is of God cannot sin. If it's the love of God, then it must be perfect. We know there's other types of love. We have love for our family. We have love for our friends in a kind of that kind of way, which is natural. But this is something which is of God. Therefore, it's a different kind of love, and it's not from ourselves.
Well, I think we, in 2 Peter, we considered brotherly love, filio type love, and that is a love which it should be seen in us, a love which finds its attraction in those who are believers on the Lord. But as you rightly say, Brian, this is agape love, which flows forth from itself. It doesn't need to have some reason. It's just a love which goes out to its object because it's love. And this is the love that we've received of God. And when our love is, when this love is displayed between us, because God's dwelling in us, or rather, when this happens, God is dwelling in us practically, because God is love. Therefore, when we're loving one another this way, God must be dwelling in us. And then it's perfected. It's brought to, John is really saying it's brought to completion in the sense that it's showing him to the world. I think that's part of the thought. Anyway, I'm not claiming that's the whole of the thought.
No.
I think that's part of the thought. That people, when they see, when this love is whether people see it or not, the point is, it's a display of God in this world.
Yeah, it's interesting, Simon, about love, what you're speaking about, because when we look at human love, it must be conditional. There must be barriers to which we cannot go back. But with God, it is completely unconditional. He loves us because he gave his son, his only begotten son, to die for us, and that we believing in him by faith and with the help of the Spirit of God only, then we can see this love in our hearts, which the world knows nothing about.
But you know, people have said, I saw in these believers a love which I saw some love between these believers that I didn't know anything about, and I wanted to know more about it. I wonder if that, to some extent, is a little bit for us an example of how God is displayed in us when we love like this, because it has been used to speak to people before who didn't know the Lord Jesus, but they saw in people they knew were believers on the Lord Jesus a love which they didn't know anything of in their own lives.
I think that's right. It's been the means of their conversion on occasions, hasn't it?
Yeah.
I presume, Simon, that verse 13 is connected with what goes before, the hereby. Relating back, we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit.
Yes. Well, let me put it this way, Andrew. That's the way J&D seems to show it, by the way he's laid out the verses in his... in the text. Yeah, I would say so. Hereby we know that we abide in him and he in us.
Yes.
Although perhaps you can help here, because he then goes on to say that he has given to us of his Spirit, which might make you think, well, actually he's speaking about the second part of the verse. This is how we know it, is because he's given to us of his Spirit. Can you help us a bit with that?
Not really, because in John's writings, things are so entwined, as we've seen before.
Yeah.
But the context would make you think that it's God has given us of his Spirit. Other places, it's the Spirit of his Son.
Yes.
But the thing, at least the thing in verse 13, is that this consciousness of dwelling in God and he in us, and if we're dwelling in God, we're dwelling in love, because God is love. God has so loved us. And the Spirit would be the link with us, which brings us into the enjoyment of this, which makes this a reality in our hearts. And we're dwelling in him, and he, God, is dwelling in us. And if he, God, is dwelling in us, that love of God that we've been speaking about will be perfected in us. So. The whole thing, what shall we say, hinges together.
Yes.
And then we have this testimony that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And, I mean, historically, it was consequent on the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world that he has given us of his Spirit. Before redemption, the Spirit was, and before Christ was exalted in glory, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the one was the answer to the other. God's great gift in the gift of his son. But I think, Simon, on a previous occasion, you said in John 4, the gift was prospective. Mm. And there in John 4, the gift is the Holy Spirit, the well of water springing up onto eternal life, springing up onto its source in God.
Yes.
So we have him sending his son, and we have him giving us the Spirit, and we can see that we're carried really right to the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think we've often linked these verses up with John chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus speaks about out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And in John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, it's quite explicit in John chapter 7 that the gift of the Holy Spirit, of which the Lord Jesus was speaking, would only occur when he himself was exalted. So I think it's often been said, I mean, I can't remember how many times I was taught in the meetings that there's a man in heaven who was on earth, that's the Lord Jesus. And because he's a man in heaven, there's now a divine person on earth, that's the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was consequent on the Lord Jesus being received up into the glory of heaven.
Quite so.
Shall I just read the verse out in John chapter 7? It says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I suppose you could say that's the testimonial aspect of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, whereas in John chapter 4, it's worship to the Father that is being thought of. And then it says in verse 39, but this he said concerning the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet. That's the verse you spoke about, Andrew, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So these things all tie together. But Greg did say to us, did ask a question last week, what is the significance of the expression, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, compared with the verse we considered earlier in the chapter, which says, well, it's the verse we've had before us quite a lot today. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So in verse 9, it says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in the verse that we're coming to, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. There are two different expressions. One that God sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins, and the other that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. I don't know if anybody can help us answer that question as to why these two different expressions are used. I'm sure there's a significance in that.
Sorry, I'm getting a bit mixed up here. I was having a little discourse to myself. Now I've got my microphone switched. First of all, I think I put my picture up when I thought I was putting my sound on. But anyway, we've established contact again. Simon, yes, indeed. I know. Getting late. But does your precise question lie in the fact that in the one, the first instance, it's God, and in the second, it's Father?
Yes, that's right.
Or does it lie in the fact that in the first, it's a propitiation for our sins, and in the second, that he is the Savior of the world?
Because yes, well, I think both
there are two things that differ there, aren't there?
Yes, there are. Yes, yeah.
Well, I think I do. I mean, it is different, and it raises a question. But I think when it's saying of God, it's speaking of God as Father.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
God has given us
yes, I agree.
Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Is another instance where God stands in not opposition. Don't misunderstand me. In opposition, it stands over against the Son, God and the Son. Or the Father and the Son. I think it's God the Father, or the Father. And incidentally, that's the way in which John speaks. But Paul, more often with Paul, it's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but they again are seen in relation, you know, in close relation to each other. So. As to the first instance being God, there's
there's no contradiction. I don't think it's suggesting there's any contradiction, but it's in fact, verse 14 is quite remarkable because it says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and already in this epistle we've seen this contrast, or almost a split between the Father and the world. You know, he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But here we see a verse which says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I've always thought this verse 14 is a very wonderful verse. Certainly shows the extent of the love of God towards his creature, that the Father should send the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The world that hated both him and his Father.
Could we say that in the first instance, where it's God, it's really a statement of fact?
Yes.
But when it comes to verse 14, it starts off as, we have seen and do testify.
Yes.
There was an understanding, because John speaks of the Father. You know, the disciples said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. They were slow to understand the greatness of the revelation that the Lord brought.
Yes.
He brought, which of course we find in John 4, where he speaks to the woman. The Father seeketh worshippers. The revelation of the Father, which is a true Christian understanding of God, revelation of God to us, was something that was slow to be grasped. But here, it's what John had seen, and he'd seen it revealed in the Son. So this was something which is true to the Christian position, to understand that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Which, of course, the Lord speaks of the Father on the resurrection to Mary. Ah. Go tell my brethren, I ascended to my Father and your Father.
Yeah, Simon, I think that what you brought out, the Father has sent the Son, which would remind us of complete obedience to what the Father asked him to do. There was no hesitation to be the Saviour of the world. None whatsoever. He did it because of his love for the Father. Mm.
Would you also say in verse 14, when it says the Father sent the Son as Saviour of the world, that's what he came to do for all mankind?
Yes.
But in the first one, he says at the end, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Mm-hmm. Only the person who's put their trust in the Lord can actually acknowledge and say that. The unbeliever will never say that.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
No.
Yes, Paul, what I was trying to bring out and pointing out the distinction, that's a very valuable point.
Mm.
And of course, the verse doesn't mean that the world that all of humankind are going to be saved.
No.
It's the potential.
Yes.
The Lord's work is sufficient for the whole world. But there is man's responsibility in whether he puts his trust in the Lord or not.
Yes.
I think that's a good word. It's sufficient for all. In verse 14, the Savior of the world. But only actually made good in those who believe, in which case they can say propitiation for our sins.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
Sorry, I may have used the wrong word. What I'm trying to say is that it is sufficient, S for all, but it is only efficient, E, for those who believe. Sufficient and efficient. It's like the arch that we sometimes, I think it was Spurgeon spoke of it, whosoever will may come. And when we get inside and look back, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Mm. Yeah.
But I think a point that's well worth emphasizing, I think we said it last week, is that this sending of the Son, it took place from Godhead, as I understand it, and from heaven.
Yeah.
He was sent forth from the Father in the same way that the Holy Spirit was sent forth. And there was no change in the Spirit's person. He was not incarnated. So it could not be said of the Spirit that he was sent from a time when he took a certain form on earth. But just as the Spirit, as we know, a rushing mighty sound from heaven in Acts 2, just as we know the Spirit was sent from heaven, in similar manner the Son was sent from heaven.
It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, dear brother, that when the Spirit comes, as we see in John, he takes of the things of the Lord Jesus and never speaks of himself, but he is the revealer of the truth which is found in the Lord Jesus himself.
Yes, and we would never think to say, because of that, the Holy Spirit is less than the Father, or less than the Lord Jesus. It's just the role he loves to take as one of the Godhead at this present time. And why should we then think that the Lord Jesus, loving to come here as the bondman, emptying himself and humbling himself, but doing so as the Son sent but willingly coming, means that he is less than the Father as Son. These are just trying to put human ideas onto divine truth, and we should be careful about this. I don't think anybody normally would think when it says the Father sent the Son that it meant anything other than that he was sent from Godhead into this world. But it's only because of wrong teaching that's occurred in the last 100 years, and maybe before that as well, that we have to keep emphasizing this sadly today, that the word sent does not imply personal inferiority.
Yeah, Simon, you mentioned that, and my mind goes back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Jehovah Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable in the work.
Yes. Yes, we can distinguish, and we should distinguish the persons, but we cannot divide them. It's one God, and yet three persons in the Godhead.
Inseparable in their operations is how it's said, I think.
Yes, that's good.
But I think we have to be careful when it says the Spirit will not speak of himself, because the sense there, as I understand it, is that he'll not speak from himself.
Yes.
In other words, that which he's bringing before them, he shall take of mine and shall reveal it unto you. So the Spirit is taking not things from himself, but from Christ, from the Father, and showing them unto us. As it says, he shall glorify me. But, you know, there's a very great deal said and taught about the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures, and we must never minimize majesty and glory of God the Spirit. And in fact, you know, all manner of sins against Christ in incarnation would be forgiven, man, but the sin against the Holy Spirit is never forgiven. And the Lord Jesus, as a man on earth, was very careful to guard the dignity and glory of God, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I think one thing we could also say about verse, it appeals to me, it's not exactly John's line of teaching, but I think it connects with it. In Ephesians, we're to be holy and blameless before him in love. That's what God has worked out, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And I connect that, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but I connect that a bit with our verse 12, that it says, our verse 10, sorry, herein is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's only because of Christ's God's glorifying sacrifice in regard to sins that we can be blameless and holy before God in love. But in verse 14, we see that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world because he's his desire that all should come and know him as their Father and know the adoption. We're not begotten, only begotten sons or begotten sons. We're adopted sons, aren't we? We've been brought into that relationship through grace. But in Ephesians, which says that we should be holy and blameless before God, we've also been marked out for adoption, marked out to be sons before a Father's face. So I think as well we might see in this those two aspects as well, the extent of God's desire that his creature might not only be saved, but come to know him as Father, at least in the present time.
And then in verse 14, it says the Father sent the Son. And in verse 15, it speaks about whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes.
Now, I know we don't have Nick here tonight, but should we make a distinction between the Son and the Son of God?
Well, I always quite like Nick's point of view, where he's saying, correct me if I'm wrong about this, he's saying that the expression Son of God is something which applies to the Lord Jesus as a man. He's the man who is God. Have I put it in a nutshell, or is there something more I should add to that?
You're speaking of the Son of God, is that right?
Yes.
That the Son brings into view what is true in the eternal Godhead.
That's right, yeah.
But when we read the Son of God, it's that same person who has come forth or who has been sent and who is now here in manhood.
Yes.
Speaking of him in manhood, he's the Son of God, But that one who is the Son of God is no less a person and no different a person to the Son.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
I think with caution, it may not, you know, we may not be able to say that in every case, but in Matthew 11, it speaks about no man knoweth the Son.
Yes, that's right.
Save the Father. No one knows the Son.
Yes, sir.
But in Ephesians 4, it talks about coming to the knowledge of the Son of God.
Yes, yes. Well, I think that always warns us, doesn't it, against trying to analyze these things too much. It's the same person.
Unchanged and unchangeable, yes. Bless God.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, man in nature and being, that is an essential part of our confession.
Yeah.
As Paul speaks of him as Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Not God and man at the same time, or not simply God and man, but God and man in one person by virtue of that hypostatic union, that personal union whereby he took manhood onto himself in the womb of the Virgin.
Yes.
Whereby he became flesh. I'm not for one moment suggesting an incomplete manhood. He is man in nature and being. He is the man Christ Jesus. He's man, spirit, soul, and body. We can demonstrate that. But nevertheless, he is God over all. Blessed forever. He is God manifested in the flesh. He's God and man in one person. I think a hymn writer wrote, God manifest in flesh. Oh mystery, yes. Mystery of the universe. How such a thing is possible.
And yet without it, we could not have been saved, because as God, he can meet God's holy and righteous requirements, absolutely and completely. But as man, he can do it on our behalf. And I think often those who detract from either of these aspects of our Lord being true, completely true, they don't realize they're really undermining the basis of our salvation. And God's glory, actually, about the question.
And we can be very thankful that when the truth of Christ's person was called into question in the early centuries, you know, yeah. By Arius at the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, Nicaea, and again at Chalcedon. Statements were put forth in a clear way as which stated, which asserted, and which guarded the truth of Christ's person, and that has been the faith of the Church down through the centuries. And when the brethren came together and left the sects and left the Anglican establishment and met together as brethren, they didn't invent a new Christology. They accepted the orthodox truth of Christ's person, and they stood in the mainstream of those who gave a proper confession of Christ. And this is so much, you know, in the nature of society, Christian society. I know it's becoming anti-Christian and post-Christian today, but this is something which the believers in the early centuries, which is clearly taught in the early centuries, and which is clearly taught on the pages of Holy Scripture, but which believers in the early centuries had to grasp. And had to work out and had to defend in the face of heresy. And thanks to the valiant efforts of men like Athanasius, particularly the champion for truth, who stood alone, the truths of Christ's person have been brought into clarity in the early centuries. And they've remained. And at the Reformation, it was the truth of justification by faith and salvation and sola scriptura, place of scripture. And in the 19th century, it was gathered to Christ's name, and it was the place of the Holy Spirit, the liberty of the Holy Spirit in the gatherings, and particularly the truth of the Lord's coming. So we can be thankful for what is distinctive, but we can also be infinitely thankful for what has gone before, and that we do not need to reestablish the truth of Christ's person because it has been held since the early centuries.
Does the word confess in verse 15 speak about the way that we should speak to especially the unbelievers, to bring the thoughts and word of God to them, or amongst ourselves as well?
I think, Barry, that it means confess in the sense that that is our... I don't think it's necessarily in relation to anyone in particular. It's the fact that this is what we fully believe and express to be the case. It's a bit like the verse that we get in Romans chapter 10, where we are told, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from among the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think it's that inward belief, fully acknowledged, and held to. I don't think it's particularly in relation to unbelievers. I think it's just that it will be expressed to unbelievers and to our other believers, but I think it's what we... it's not just something we say as just a form of words. It's something we say because we believe it to be the case.
It's what we hold, you know.
Yes.
Hope really is dearer than life. Of course, if we're called upon to witness to it, we would.
Yeah. I think we have to bring the reading to a close now. So if a brother could give... would pray, that would be very good.